Becca, thank you very much for reading for us. I'm slightly worried that I've turned up at the wrong church weekend away. When I left, you had a big fat vicar, and now you seem to have this kind of svelte athlete. I'm not quite sure what's happened in the meantime. But anyway, we'll press on. I wonder if you could turn back to the first reading we had, 2 Samuel chapter 16, please, if you would. Let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. And Father, we desperately need to hear your voice. Father, we need your word to give us new life in Christ. We need your word to sustain us in that new life. So, Father, please would you speak to us now as we read these words. Help me to preach them faithfully. And, Father, we pray that your word would transform us from the inside out as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, we went on holiday as a family to France. And there was a slightly tricky moment, if we're honest, at customs. Edward, our youngest, had his passport. The trouble was his photo had been taken years before when he was a baby. And so as the passport control man looked into the back of the car at Edward, they looked at the photo. There were similarities. It looked a little bit like him. The shape of the head, the kind of colour of the eyes, and so on. But of course, it was Edward in miniature. What we have in 2 Samuel 15 to 19 are the sufferings of the Christ in miniature. I've called this series of two talks The Passion of the Christ. I hope very much you've got a handout to show you roughly where we're going in the next few minutes. These chapters are all about the trials experienced by God's anointed king, King David. Psalm 2 tells us that the pattern in his life was for many to rise up against him. Ahead of time, David was warned that many would conspire and plot against the Lord. They'll take their stand against him and against his anointed one. And in these chapters, that is exactly what we see. If we'd had time to read chapter 15, we'd see that these chapters mark the beginning of an especially terrible spell of opposition against David. His own son, Absalom, launches a massive coup against his own father. So much so, David, in fear for his life, flees Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 23, if you'll glance back at that, as this huge entourage flee for their lives. Verse 23 of chapter 15, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. And as we watch all that happen, it's meant to give us a little glimpse, a little picture of the passion of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. We're watching here his sufferings in miniature. Lots of similarities between David's experience here in 2 Samuel and the Lord Jesus' experience centuries later. Because one day, great David's greater son made exactly the same journey across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives on Maundy Thursday evening. Just like David, Jesus too was being hunted down for his life. And as we go through chapter 16, I want us to spot the parallels between the experience of David the Christ and Jesus the Christ. Because these chapters, I think, are designed to show us the general shape, the contours of Jesus' experience years later. In the verses that follow, we get three little cameos, three pictures of what it's going to look like when people take their stand against God's Christ. First, in verses 1 to 4, we're told that the Christ suffers phony professions of allegiance. The Christ suffers phony professions of allegiance. And it's the first character in the narrative, Ziba. We catch up with David in chapter 16, verse 1. I take it sweaty and out of breath. Just glance down to those words. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, that is the summit of the Mount of Olives. No sooner has David reached the top of the mountain than he runs into this man, Ziba, in verse 1. He's a minor character from earlier in the book, Mephibosheth's servant. Now, we don't need to worry massively about all the details and the names. The thing to notice here is that outwardly, Ziba seems like a friend. If he'd shouted out to him in verse 1, Ziba, friend or foe? There's no doubt about the answer he'd give. He looks like an ally. First, he's from Mephibosheth's house. Again, if we read the story all the way through, we'd know that Mephibosheth is someone who has always been very loyal to David. But then notice what Ziba has brought with him in verse 1. Donkeys saddled with hundreds of loaves of bread, raisins galore, figs and wine. Ziba has a massive picnic laid out on the ground. And as David arrives over the top of the hill, Ziba opens an iced bottle of Prosecco and hands one to David. Ziba says, in effect, verse 2, David, it's all for you. David is no fool, though. Understandably, there are a few question marks at the back of his mind. Verse 3, if this is loyalty, where is Mephibosheth? Given how loyal he has always been to me, why is he not here as well? And so Ziba breaks the bad news. David, I'm so sorry to have to tell you that Mephibosheth has turned. Rather than coming out of Jerusalem with me as a loyal subject, his loyalty now lies with your son Absalom. And he's just waiting back in Jerusalem now for Absalom to come and divide up your palaces and your treasure and give him his share. Well, David is understandably furious. Verse 4, he promises Ziba that if and when David is reinstated as Israel's king later on, if he survives Absalom's rebellion, he will take away everything from the traitor Mephibosheth and give it instead to the loyal Ziba. The house, the car, the flat screen telly, everything. And so Ziba replies, verse 4, I humbly bow. Ziba said, may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. Now, at first glance, it all looks and sounds like wonderful loyalty to God's Christ. And yet, actually, we know it's all a big con. Just flick across, please, to chapter 19. We'll be looking at these verses later on. And verse 26, I think it is, where David finally catches up with Ziba's boss, Mephibosheth, and it seems that we finally get to the bottom of how Ziba came to be at the top of the mountain. Chapter 19, verse 26. He, that is Mephibosheth, said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king, that is David. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. Seems it was Mephibosheth, not Ziba, who was all set to be at the top of the mountain waiting for David, out of loyalty to the true king. But at the last moment, Ziba, as it were, grabbed the car keys and drove off with all the goodies, leaving this poor, disabled man back in Jerusalem stranded. Turns out Ziba's presence on the mountain in chapter 16 is all an elaborate scheme to swindle his boss out of his land and his property. Ziba is not here with loyalty to David, but because he can see an opportunity for profit. And for all its enthusiasm, do we see this is a phony profession of allegiance? And it was true ultimately of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Shortly after feeding the 5,000, and this time with the benefit of being able to see through the bluff into people's hearts, Jesus turned to the crowds following him and said, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It's not really me you want, he's saying. It's food. You're following me because of what you stand to get out of it. And it still happens in our day. It may not be a packed lunch people are after from Jesus, but something else. Many profess to follow him for the sake of community. Come to church not because of Jesus and a love for him, but because they stand to gain a big circle of friends. Others declare loyalty to King Jesus simply so they can appear very moral, perhaps. Stand to gain some amount of respectability from a culture that still, in some quarters at least, thinks that church going is the done thing. And might we even say it can be more subtle still? We might declare loyalty to King Jesus because we stand to gain forgiveness and heaven from it. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, wonderfully, we do gain those things. It's not wrong to want them. Jesus loves to give forgiveness to his people. We're told that that is the reason he came into the world. He loves to give community and morality as well. Those are good things. But Zebraism, if I can call it that, goes further. It says, actually, I want those things as an end in themselves, rather than wanting the Christ who gives them to me. Now, we'd never do that in a marriage. At least I hope not. Darling, I love you first and foremost because you iron my shirts. The way you get the crease to go from the shoulder all the way down to the cuff is just wonderful. Or I love you primarily because the food you put on the table is just so tasty. Jamie Oliver would struggle to make food as tasty. I think rightly they'd feel that we'd missed the point. It's them we're meant to love, not what we can get out of them. Friends, is there any sense, no matter how imperfectly, that we profess loyalty to the Christ, ultimately because deep down we love him? We want him. Because sadly the Christ suffers many phony professions of allegiance. Next up, though, we learn that the Christ suffers the curse of God for sin. The Christ suffers the curse of God for sin. It's verses 5 to 14, and it's the next character in the story, Shimei. He appears as David gets a few miles down the road, I take it, to Bahurim, verse 5. If Ziba was a secret enemy, Shimei is a very public one. There's no doubt about his hatred of David. As he comes out to meet him in verse 5, he is cursing. And that cursing is blatant. Verse 6, he does it even though the SAS are escorting David along the road. And his big point is that David is suffering Absalom's rebellion because God is angry with him. Verse 8, the Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood, a murderer. Now he's half right. The Lord is punishing David for his sin. We know that from earlier on in the book. But it's not the murder of Saul's household that is the problem. Just a few chapters before this. Remember, David had famously slept with Bathsheba. He'd had her husband Uriah murdered so that he could do it. And as a result, the prophet Nathan confronted him with these words. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. So that all that's going on here in chapters 15 to 19 with Absalom's rebellion is the fulfillment of that word of judgment to David. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. And that includes, I take it, Shimei's cursing here as David walks along. And David knows it. And notice how he refuses to allow his henchmen to take Shimei out in verse 9. He knows this is all part of the Lord's curse for David's sin. Verse 10. The king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If Shimei is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" Verse 11 as well, "The Lord has told him to." And so David submits himself to the cursing and the stones of verse 13. And in that again, he is being the Christ in miniature. Because years later, the Christ would come. He too would have to endure the cursing and the abuse of his enemies. Even as he hung on the cross, we read that many passed by and hurled insults at him. He too refused to silence it when it happened, because like David, he knew they were all part of the Lord's curse for sin. And yet, crucially, there was a big difference, a massive difference. For this Christ wasn't being cursed by God for his own sin. He was being cursed for ours. We heard it in the New Testament reading earlier on. "He," that is Jesus, "committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Which, of course, answers David's plea here in verse 12. I guess being cursed and having stones thrown at you isn't a whole load of fun. After a while, it gets to be a little bit boring. And so David in verse 12 cries out, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my distress." Actually, the word should be translated "my sin," "and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." Now, I take it David there is reaching towards the gospel. He says, "If only there is a way for the Lord to stop punishing me for my sin, and somehow, outrageous as it sounds, to bless me when I sin." Of course, under the old covenant, that could never happen. The way God's binding agreement with Israel worked back then was that if you sinned, you got zapped. Have an affair and you're cursed, and that is why shouty Shimei has turned up. Now, what David's longing for here is a new covenant. A covenant that is able to give people who sin against God not his curse, but wonderfully his blessing. As we've said, one day it happened. Jesus came, he was cursed, so that you and I needn't be. He endured the curses of the Shimeis, as it were, for us at the cross, so that instead of God's curse, you and I can live without fear, constantly under God's blessing. It's what the New Testament calls grace. A few years ago, on Christmas Eve, 1974, four Paris bin men were working near the palace, the Elysee Palace in Paris. A policeman stopped them, and he told them that they were being offered breakfast by the president. At the palace, they were offered a gourmet meal. They were sent on their way with a turkey and a bottle of champagne each. Now, apologies for any bin men present, but there are four very grubby and undeserving men, very smelly, but who amazingly received not a curse, but a president's blessing. That's a weak illustration, but it's something, I think, of what it means to live this side of the cross. Now, the days of receiving God's curse for our moral dirt are over. Jesus was cursed so that you and I could receive God's blessing. every spiritual blessing now in Christ. One day every material blessing when the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to his wonderful palace. Perhaps you're here at this away day, very much a believer in Christ. But your suspicion is that something you've done, perhaps a long time ago, has put you somehow under God's curse. Certain bad things happen to you and you're convinced that it's all part of the curse. Up in Malton, sadly, I meet Christians who have that view, I'm afraid, and think that way. And like them, you and I need reminding that we do not live David's side of the cross. We don't live under the old covenant. Sin does not bring God's curse anymore. No, Jesus has taken all the curses for us. And what David longed for wonderfully in Christ we now have. The Christ suffers phony professions of allegiance. He suffers the curse of God for sin. Finally, the Christ suffers betrayal and public shame. The Christ suffers betrayal and public shame. It's verses 15 to the end, and it's Ahithophel and Hushai. Back in chapter 15, we've already been clued into the fact that this man, Ahithophel, was originally David's counselor. Chapter 15, verse 12. When David was on the throne, rather than on the run, Ahithophel was David's right-hand man. But how times have changed. Verse 15 of chapter 16. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. With Absalom, I take it not just in person here, but also in terms of loyalty. He is betraying David here. Must have been very painful. Among the conspirators who assassinated Julius Caesar in AD 44 was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar had trusted him. We know from the times and the writings of the times, the two of them had become like father and son. So that according to Roman historians, when the assassination attempt began, Caesar resisted at first. But then he saw Brutus among the conspirators, daggers drawn. And Caesar at that point gave up struggling, pulled his robe over his face and asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus." Must be especially hard. In a sense, you expect it from an enemy, from a Shimei, but not from a friend. Here is God's Christ being horribly betrayed. Just as years later, Jesus the Christ suffered it from his friend, Judas Iscariot. Horrible betrayal. It's less obviously the case, I think, with this man, Hushai. He may well be telling a very clever tale and a clever choice of words in verses 16 to 19. I think you can just about take them to be clever words of loyalty to David and not to Absalom. I think it's hard to take verse 19 that way. Either way, though, Ahithophel certainly is betraying the Christ. And so in verse 20, Absalom asks him to do what Ahithophel is apparently famous for doing, which is to give some words of wisdom, some advice. And what comes back is horrendous. Verse 21, Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. If you can remember it, back during the general election, all the major parties were worried about undecideds. These people all over the country, you may have been among them, who even up until the day of the election itself weren't quite sure which way to vote. Well, Ahithophel here, I take it, is after the undecideds. He wants everyone in Israel to vote Absalom and not David. What's needed, he says, is something that will show them all just how weak David is. Something that shows all Israel just how serious you are, Absalom, about getting rid of David and replacing him as king. And the answer he comes up with is this public conquering of David's harem. Again, earlier in the book, we've been told to expect it. God had said this would be part of David's punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. There was something very fitting about it. David had violated another man's wife. Now he will have his own women violated. It is horrific. It's hard to imagine anything that could bring God's Christ more public shame and disgrace than this. Except one thing. Because years after this, it would be the pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only with God's ultimate Christ, they found a way to top even Ahithophel's depravity here in 2 Samuel. A way to subject God's Christ to even more humiliation in the sight of all Israel. They strung him up on a Roman cross. It wasn't even to be mentioned in polite Roman society. Crucifixion was too barbaric. It was assumed to be a topic of conversation. Naked and ashamed, he hung there until in utter weakness he died. But whereas David suffered public disgrace for his own sin, we need to say again, Jesus the Christ suffered it not for his own sin, but for yours and for mine. Because in his great love, this was going to be the way that God would rescue us, Jesus, publicly shamed, instead of us. 2 Samuel 16 is meant to give us a little window into what that was like. Was it even more shameful than having your harem desecrated in public? And he endured it willingly for you and for me. Really is a wonder, isn't it, that any of us could ever think that he doesn't really love us. Or he loves us, but kind of begrudgingly. What love that Christ should bear all that shame willingly and publicly for you and for me. Praise God. The Christ suffers phony professions of allegiance. It's a challenge to us this morning. Does he have our hearts? Christ suffers the curse of God for sin, whatever we've done. We live under God's blessing as Christians this side of the cross. I wonder if you believe that. And the Christ suffers betrayal and public shame. Again, all for you and all for me. Why don't we just pause at this stage and be quiet for a moment. We'll make our own response to what God has said to us. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for the depth that you were willing to go to pay for our sin. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for your willingness to endure public disgrace, betrayal, the insults of your enemies, all because you love us so much. And we pray for your forgiveness if we've ever wanted just what you can give us rather than yourself. Please change our hearts, move us by the grace of the cross to love you for who you are, to want you rather than what you can give us. save us from zebraism, we pray. And Lord, we pray that having changed our hearts, you would change the hearts of many others around us, Lord. We pray for those we know who are not yet believers in Christ, who still stand to face that shame and cursing from God on the last day without Christ. Lord, have mercy on each one. Help us to be the instrument you use to speak to them of the love of the Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.